This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. We begin by praising Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, who alone deserves to be praised. And we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to send His salat and His salam upon the final prophet and the most perfect worshipper, and that is our Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. As to what follows, my dear brothers and sisters, we all know that children are of the greatest blessings that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given us. Allah says in the Quran, Al-malu wal-banuna zinatul hayati dunya. Money and children are the beauty of this world. Every one of us thinks about what brings us the most joy and comfort. And for those of us that are, alhamdulillah, of a middle age, once you move beyond the childhood years, the child wants his candy, let's say, the teenager wants his iPhone and iPad and whatnot. Once you move beyond those years and you become a full adult, what really makes life beautiful is al-malu wal-banuna zinatu hayati dunya. Money, wealth, and family, children. These are the two things that make your life sweet. Every one of us knows that really this is what, for the worldly perspective, life is all about. Al-malu wal-banuna zina. And zina means beauty. It means decoration. It means adornment. It means that which makes it comfortable for you. But Allah reminds us, وَالْبَاقِيَاتُ صَالِحَاتُ خَيْرٌ. The good deeds are better. But He doesn't negate that children and money are what make life beautiful. He doesn't negate that. All that Allah is saying, just don't forget about the real thing, and that is the akhir. But it is true that mal and banun, children and money, is what makes life the most beautiful. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentions that زُيِّنَ لِلنَّاسِ حُبُّ الشَّهَوَاتِ مِنَ النِّسَاءِ وَالْبَنِينَ وَالْقَنَاطِيرُ الْمُقَنْطَرَةِ مِنَ الذَّهَبِ وَالْفِضَّةِ وَالْخَيْلِ الْمُسَوَّمَةِ وَالْأَنْعَامِ وَالْحَرْثِ. It is pleasing to men, the things that they love, women and children and gold and silver and land and houses and whatnot. But once again, the beginning of the list is basically family. Family, once again. What is it that is the most beneficial thing to live a comfortable and easy life? And that is the family. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentions that the person in Surah Al-Kahf, you know, the two gardens, the man of the two gardens, one of the things he said, that I have so much money, I have so much wealth, and I have so much children. So he's boasting that I have more family than you. And it is a natural desire in every man, every woman wants to have a child. Look at how many stories we have in the Quran of childless couples making dua to Allah to have a child. How many stories? The most famous is, of course, Ibrahim and Sarah alayhim as-salam. Ibrahim and Sarah alayhim as-salam. That they're crying out to Allah, and Ibrahim is more than 100 years old, but he doesn't give up hope. He's more than 100 years old, and people stop having children. Women stop having children in their 40s. And his wife Sarah is in her 90s, double the age of childbearing. And he's still making dua to Allah. Oh Allah, give me righteous children. And he makes dua for so many decades that when the good news comes, they can't believe it. Sarah alayhi salam, what does she say when the good news comes? قَالَتْ أَأَلِدُ وَأَنَا عَجُوزٌ وَهَذَا بَعْلِي شَيْخًا. She says, I am going to have a child and I am ajuz, and this husband of mine is a sheikh. And by sheikh, they don't, she doesn't mean religious scholar. By sheikh, she means an old man, right? So Sarah says to the angel, she's speaking to Jibreel, that you expect me to have a child and I am so old, and this is my old husband? How can we have a child? Who else in the Quran, by the way, is childless and they make dua? Very good. Who? Yahya. Yahya's father, Zakariya. Zakariya, alayhi salam, makes dua to Allah again, that, oh my Lord, my bones have grown feeble. Inni wahana al-'azmu minni washta'ala ra'su shayba. My hair is sprouting white. And yet I don't give up hope that your dua will be answered. Give me a child who shall inherit from me and from the family of Ya'qub. So we have even the greatest of the great, and we have even the worst of the worst. Fir'aun did not have a son. Fir'aun did not have a son through his wife Asiya. And when the baby Musa was discovered, this was the emotion that Allah used in him to preserve Musa. Because what did Asiya say? Now at the time Asiya is not a Muslimah. What did Asiya say when she picked up the baby? عَسَىٰ أَنْ يَنْفَعَنَا أَوْ نَتَّخِذَهُ وَلَتَىٰ. We might adopt this child. They didn't have a child. So Allah Azza wa Jal used the emotion of fatherliness in the heart of the worst enemy of Allah, and that is Fir'aun, to protect this baby, Musa. And therefore it is natural to want to have a child, a family. And it is natural to therefore pray to Allah for a family. Every childless couple that is struggling knows this. And they should never give up hope, and they should continue to make dua to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And Allah Azza wa Jal chooses and He wills what is best. And we make dua to Allah as per the commandment of the Quran. One of the commandments we are expected to make. الَّذِينَ يَقُولُونَ رَبَّنَا هَبْ لَنَا مِنْ أَزْوَاجِنَا وَذُرِّيَّاتِنَا قُرَّةَ أَعْيُنٍ. The believers are those who make dua to Allah that, O Allah, give us from our families and our children, from our wives and spouses and our children, that which will bring comfort to us. So we make dua to Allah to have righteous progeny. And every single person amongst us wants to have the best family. And this is human nature as well. This is why Ibrahim alayhi salam, this is a very interesting psychological dialogue, when he spoke to his father, the idol maker, remember that his father was the idol maker. And Ibrahim alayhi salam, he said to his father, Ya Abati, O my father, don't worship shaitan, O my father, worship Allah. He said, O my father, knowledge has come to me that has not come to you. إِنَّ قَجَأَنِي لِعِلْمِ مَا لَمْ يَأْتِكَ فَاتَّبِعْنِي. So follow me. أَهْدِكَ. I shall guide you to the straight path. Now, this is an interesting psychological phrase that actually tells us about relationships between father and son. Ibrahim says to his father, I am more knowledgeable than you. Or he doesn't phrase it that way. He phrases it, knowledge has come to me that you do not have. Knowledge has come to me that you do not have. Now, question. If any man amongst us, his friend were to come to him, his brother were to come to him and say, I have something you don't have. How would we feel? Would we be open to receiving this message? Tell me. Human nature. When somebody comes and boasts or brags, says, I have something you don't. Do we like this? No. Automatically it turns us off. But there's one exception. And wallahi, this exception is amazing. There is one exception. And I speak especially to those young men and young women who don't yet have their own sons and daughters, for that they can comprehend this point. For those of you who are already parents, you know this. But for those of you that are not yet married or are newlyweds and don't have children, listen to this very carefully. Your brother, your cousin, your best friend, all of them, if you have some fortune that they don't have, something's going to come in their heart. Even if they overcome it and they're still good friends with you. But it's human nature. Something's going to come in their heart. It's difficult to battle against jealousy. Look at the brothers of Yusuf. They were the most jealous of Yusuf, even though they're blood brothers. There's only one person in the whole world. Your success is his success. Nobody in the whole world will want more and more and more good for you, unconditional good for you, other than one person. Well, two, meaning the parents is what I'm trying to say. Your mother and your father. the higher you rise, the happier they will be. Every parent already knows this. I don't have to tell you this. But the point is to the young men and women who don't yet have parents, who don't yet have children. They're not yet parents themselves. To them I say, this feeling, you don't have it in your heart yet, of unconditional love. Without any condition. You want the best for your son or daughter. Ibrahim alayhi salam is using this psychology when he's speaking to his father. He is saying, be proud of me. Allah has chosen me. I have achieved something by the blessings of Allah. Allah has given me this knowledge. So follow me, I will lead you to the straight path. And this is the interesting psychological analysis of Ibrahim saying to his father, I have knowledge that you haven't been given. Because the only human being, the higher you go, the more proud the other person will be, is your father. Because he's going to say, yeah, that's my boy. That's my son. No matter how much money you have, how much fame you have, how much good you have, the one person that will never feel jealous but rather be genuinely happy is your father and of course your mother. I mean the parents here. And that's why Ibrahim alayhi salam uses this interesting tactic. So the Quran, the Sunnah, clearly human nature, we all know it's blessings to have children. But with blessings comes what? Responsibility. With blessings comes responsibility. Allah says in the Quran, Ya أَيُّهَا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا, O you who believe, قُوْ أَنفُسَكُمْ وَأَهْلِيكُمْ نَارًا. Save yourselves and your families. This is a commandment to all parents, that your job isn't just to save yourself. Your job is to look after your families as well. And if you fail in your job, then you have failed in your mission to protect your own family. Allah says in the Quran, وَأْمُرْ أَهْلَكَ بِالصَّلَاةِ وَاصْطَبِرْ عَلَيْهَا. Command your family to pray. And be extra patient in that command. You are supposed to pray. How about your family? وَأْمُرْ أَهْلَكَ بِالصَّلَاةِ. Surah Taha, the last few ayat of Surah Taha. Command your family to pray the salah. And don't just give up if they don't pray. وَاصْطَبِرْ عَلَيْهَا. Be extra patient in that command. So parents, if your children are not praying, you are responsible. If your children are not acting righteously at a young age, you are 100% responsible. At an older age, once they have reached buluh and whatnot, then the responsibility diminishes if you gave them a good tarbiyah. But when they are young, it is 100% your responsibility. Allah says in the Quran, قُلْ إِنَّ الْخَاسِرِينَ الَّذِينَ خَاسِرُوا أَنفُسَهُمْ وَأَهْلِيهِمْ يَوْمَ الْقِيَامِ. The worst losers, Allah called them, losers, خَاسِرِينَ, the worst losers are those who have lost themselves and their families on the Day of Judgment. You couldn't even help your family. You lost yourself and you lost your family, meaning you didn't give them the educational environment that they needed. And Allah calls them the worst of losers. Neither did you benefit, nor did you benefit your family. So what was the point of life itself? Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, when you look at the Quran, don't be surprised that there are so many father-son, or I should say, parent-child stories to benefit from. So many parent-child stories that we can benefit from. Look at, and again, I've got a long tafsir about this Surah Yusuf. And I have more than 15 lessons on Surah Yusuf. You can find it online. Look at Surah Yusuf. The entire story is about father and son and siblings. The whole story is the story of family. And when we look at Surah Yusuf, no doubt we primarily concentrate on the story of Yusuf alayhi salam. But let us not forget the 11 brethren, and especially the 10 that were opposed to him, because Binyamin, his youngest, was on his side. The 10 that were opposed to him. We notice the tension between the 10 and the father, Ya'qub alayhi salam. We notice the tensions between them. We notice that they have committed one of the worst crimes imaginable, and that is to get rid of their brother. And their father is angry at them. And yet he still has a relationship with them. This is a very profound window into what to do when your son or daughter is committing a major sin. If your son or daughter has lost the path, now these 10 children were adults. They're no longer 5, 10 years old. They are now adults. And they have done a major crime. And yet still, Ya'qub alayhi salam is patient with them. He rebukes them, of course. He tells them, you know, many harsh things in the surah. You can listen to it. It's all time. If I go into this, then the whole lecture will be about that. But I have all of this online, and you can listen or read any tafsir. But the psychological relationship between Ya'qub and the 10 children, a lot of times we ignore that. We talk about Yusuf, and of course that's the main point of the story. But there's a side story that is just as important. And it's especially relevant to parents whose children are adults and they're not rightly guided. And we have in here as well that Ya'qub alayhi salam never, ever, ever gave up hope of them coming back. That despite his harshness, he always left a window open for them. Despite his strictness, he didn't abandon them and go somewhere else. He still lived with them. And that demonstrates what? No matter how strict you become, there should always be room for coming back. No matter how misguided your children are, you should never cut off everything from them. I mean, seriously, these young men attempted to murder. They were thinking of murdering their brother. Uqtulu Yusuf aw itrahuhu arda. I mean, whatever sin your son or daughter has done, inshallah, it is not attempted murder, inshallah. And wallahi, even if it is, maybe he will repent in the eyes of Allah Azza wa Jalla. Maybe he'll come back to the right path. So along with the strictness we learn, there should always be some mercy. Along with the harshness, there should always be an opportunity to come back. And in the end of the story, what happens? Don't they come back? They come back. That's the ray of shining hope, that it is possible for the worst of the worst to be guided back, and Allah Azza wa Jalla is the one who changes hearts. As well, another interesting story of father-son as well, is that of Ibrahim and his son Ismail. When Ibrahim alayhi salam visits them in Mecca, and he tells them that Allah has shown me that He is going to sacrifice you, that I should be sacrificing you. And of course, as we know, the dreams of the prophets are a form of inspiration. And Ismail knew this. Ismail is the son of a prophet. Perhaps at the time he has not yet become a prophet, but he knows that my father has seen a dream, this means he must do it. Now, what is really interesting, and again, this is a type of psychological narrative that unfortunately we have lost it in most of our cultures. Ibrahim alayhi salam takes his son out on a long walk, and he says, Ya Bunay, my dear son, Inni ara fil manami anni adbahuk. I have seen a dream, I am slaughtering you. Fandur, ماذا ترى? Tell me, what do you think? Now what did we see in this paragraph, in this ayah? What do we learn? The openness of conversation. Genuinely respecting your son to hear his point of view. Those of you that have teenage sons and daughters, contrast your attitude with your son or daughter with Ibrahim's attitude. And whatever position you hold, it is not from Allah. It's your opinion. Whatever position Ibrahim was holding, there's no negotiation, it's from Allah. Still, he says, tell me, what do you think? فَانْظُرْ مَاذَا تَرَى. My dear parents, if you don't learn to respect, you rarely hear this. Because we all know children need to respect adults. That's a done deal. I'm not even going to go down that tangent. That's not the lecture of today. That's a separate lecture altogether. When your son or daughter reaches a level of intellectual maturity, we're not talking about a 3-year-old. Once they become 15, 20, 25, you have to learn to respect them as an individual who has an opinion, as somebody who's worthy of a conversation and dialogue, as Ibrahim alayhi salam did. If you do not do this, how can you have that bond with them? How can you have that relationship with them? If you're always going to be a tyrannical ruler, what I say goes. That might work when the kid is 3, 4, 5 years old. Okay, I understand. You can't negotiate with the 5-year-old. But once they start becoming young men and women, you need to teach them maturity. How will you teach them maturity? By treating them in a mature manner. By having conversations. What do you think? Tell me, what is your opinion? Now, here's interesting here. Do you think Ibrahim alayhi salam would have changed his mind if Ismail said, oh, in my opinion, you shouldn't do that? Because this is from Allah, by the way, right? Do you think he would have changed his mind? No. So why is Ibrahim alayhi salam asking? To make it easier for the both of them to get to that result. You know, sometimes you have something certain in your mind, you're not going to budge. Even then, have a conversation. Even then, bring it up. You do not want your son to do this, whatever the issue is. You do not want your daughter to do that. Instead of coming out like a tyrannical ruler and saying, I have veto power or whatever, what are you going to gain? Even if your son or daughter is forced to follow your opinion, the resentment will grow and grow and grow. And how long will you keep them hostage? My dear parents, how long will you keep them hostage? A time will come when they will leave the nest. Correct? So when they leave the nest, when they fly away, do you want them to have such bitter memories of your tyrannical rule that they never come back? Or do you want to instill in them a type of discipline? You might have had your way, but with a gentleness of Ibrahim alayhi salam. Conversation. Let's explain this. And of course, Ismail, his iman was of course strong. So he said, Ya Abati, whatever Allah has commanded you, you have to do it. If'al ma tu'mar. You have been commanded to do this, you must do it. Satajiduni insha'Allah min as-sabirin. You're going to find me of the patient. And so Ismail willingly lays his head back. Falamma aslama wa tallahu lil jabin. He put his head on the execution block. This is the iman and the maturity of a teenager. Ismail was probably 14 years old, 15 years old, maybe even 13. Young boy. And this leads me to my other point. And this is, I think, one of the main points I want you to take away from this lecture. And that is that one of the biggest psychological calamities of modernity is this period of our lives that has been termed adolescence. There is no such thing in Islam as adolescence. What do I mean by that? Let me clarify. I mean by this, there comes a time when a young man or woman is intellectually responsible for his or her decisions in the eyes of Allah. In Arabic, this is called takleef, mukallaf. And that age is the age of puberty. In Islam, when the young boy or girl reaches the age of puberty, and the age of puberty is from 12 to 14, maybe even in some cases 10, 11 to 15 maximum. This is the age of puberty. When a child reaches the age of puberty, this child in Islamic law becomes an adult. So intellectually, they need to know, of course, the mind of a 14 is not the mind of a 24, not the mind of a 34, not the mind of a 44. Nobody's saying that. But at the age of 15, you as an adult need to realize you're speaking to a fellow adult. And the way you speak with an adult is not the way you speak with a child. If you speak to the adult as a child, which is what our culture teaches us, this is what modern culture teaches us. There's this middle age where you're neither a kid nor you're an adult. You're an adolescent, you're a teenager. And so you're not given the responsibilities of an adult, you're not treated like an adult. People don't speak to you as an adult, yet your body and your hormones and your mind is ready to be an adult. It is my humble opinion that if we treated these young men and women with the maturity and respect they deserve, we wouldn't see the foolishness that predominantly they are guilty of. If we gave them the maturity and intelligence and respect they deserve, and we gave them the responsibilities bit by bit that they are required to have, rather than assuming that, oh, these people are kids, they're not allowed to do anything. No, you as a parent need to slowly but surely give more responsibilities. Give them, let them make some mistakes. They're going to make mistakes. It's your job to monitor that those mistakes are correctable. Don't tell them to, you know, take care of the house for a weekend when they're 15. They're not able. But, for an example, 15-year-old, leave them for a few hours with the younger kids. You must take care of them, for example. Or whatever it is, you need to slowly increase the responsibility. Where do I get this from? The Quran. وَابْتَلُوا الْيَتَامَ حَتَّى إِذَا بَلَغُوا النِّكَاحَ فَإِنْ آنَسْتُم مِّنْهُمْ رُشْدًا فَدْفَعُوا إِلَيْهِمْ أَمْوَالَهُمْ. Now, the ayah is about orphans, but it's a beautiful ayah. Parents, listen to this ayah. Parents, listen to this ayah. Allah is teaching us about tarbiyah of children. Now, the Quran, this verse is about yatama, orphans, but the same thing applies. Now, what is the scenario? The scenario is, suppose your cousin has died, he's left a young boy, and you have $100,000. It's not yours, it's the boy's, right? But you're the one that has to keep it, right? You have to save it. And if you eat of this money, Allah says you're eating now to Jahannam. You know the ayat in the Quran. This is orphan money. You are the agent. It's just in your bank account. When the child becomes of age, Allah says you have to give him the money. Okay, what is of age? This is the ayah in the Quran that is teaching us how to find out if the young boy is ready to get this money. وَبْتَلُوا الْيَتَامَ. Keep on testing these young boys, the young orphans. Test them with what? Responsibility. حَتَّى إِذَا بَلَغُوا النِّكَاحَ. When they reach the age of nikah, which is puberty. فَإِنْ آنَسْتُم مِّنْهُمْ رُشْدًا. Once you sense from them sensibility, rushd, intelligence, then give their money to them. What does it mean, test? The scholars of fiqh say, you start with small tests. For example, 13 years old, you give him $10, you say, go to the grocery, get this, 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 and bring me the change back. 10-year-old boy is more than qualified to take $10 and buy milk and eggs and groceries and come back with the proper change. And you monitor, okay, good, small thing. Next few days, give him $15. Next, and you keep on monitoring. Once in a while, you pretend as if you're not monitoring. So he thinks you're not going to monitor. This is testing. Then you give him larger amounts. You need him to buy a used car. Now he's 16, 17 years old. You give him the money, you say, I want you to buy a car with these characteristics. Just for an example. And you see, does he use his better judgment? Or does he buy a car that's a more of a flashy show-off car, but it's actually a lemon, it's not going to help him out. If he shows his maturity, Allah says, you have no right to withhold $100,000, give him the money. Now he's shown maturity. Now, as I said, the ayah is about orphans, but the same thing applies to my children and your children. The same thing applies. Treat these young men and women with the maturity that they deserve, and keep on testing them, keep on giving them smaller tasks, and then if they pass the smaller tasks, bigger and bigger tasks. If they don't pass the smaller task, go back to the drawing board, give it to them again. And the ayah wabtalu means you keep on doing them, hatta, until. There is no alternative. Your children have to grow up. There is no alternative. So Allah Azza wa Jalla doesn't give you any other option other than keep on testing them until finally they reach maturity. And this is unfortunately one of the problems of our society. We do not give our teenagers any responsibility. Then when they reach 18 and they go off to college, we think instantaneously they're going to become full-fledged adults. And if they fall into some major mistake or error, we get angry at them. We didn't prepare them to face the real world. And this also, by the way, brings me to another point, and that is, and this is a very difficult point, and wallahi, it's painful. And I know parents are going to really object to some of what I'm saying here. But I want to be very frank here. One of the problems we have is that, and I'm speaking to an audience inside of a masjid, so I'm keeping this in mind. If I were speaking to a Muslim audience that doesn't come to the masjid that often, a liberal audience, that's a separate talk. I'm assuming automatically that all of you in this masjid are practicing Muslims, or at least want to be practicing Muslims, or else you wouldn't be here. I'm speaking to practicing Muslims who by and large are conservative in their outlook. One of the problems we see is that parents put on a bubble of ultra-conservatism on their kids. Too much protection. And they do this because obviously they want to protect their kids from the filth around us. To some level this is necessary. But if you put too many barriers, if you build an imaginary bubble that your son or daughter is living in, where they have no clue as to what the real world has around them, The minute that that bubble is bursted, which will burst eventually, the minute they have to, suppose even you homeschool them, you don't have a TV at home, and I know many such, you know, couples, no TV at home. Not that I'm saying have a TV, but Ajay, listen to the example. No TV at home, no interacting with the neighbors outside, no going other than to the masjid and the community. And you have this imaginary bubble. Okay, khalas, you've done his GED, he's got good scores, now what are you going to do? He's got to go to college. He's going to go to college and he's never in his life interacted with a girl. He has no clue how to interact properly and decently and dignified with a non-Muslim girl. He has no clue what to do, ethics, morality. And temptations are all around him. The guy doesn't know how to swim, you threw him into the deep water. Now if he drowns, don't come running to me or anybody else. You, in your protection and love, put him in that ultra-conservative bubble. How many are the young men I have seen with my own eyes that their parents were so cautious and concerned that they weren't capable of facing reality? Now, does this mean that you go the other side? Of course not. Nobody misunderstand me. I'm saying you need to take into account the world around us. You need to take out the changes that are here. And you need to realize that eventually your son or daughter will have to live in the same world you're living in. Will have to see the same things, interact with the same people, hear the same talk, be exposed to the same images. I am not saying take a five-year-old and expose him to all of that. But neither am I saying keep him naive and innocent till he's 17, 18. There has to be a middle ground. And this is one of the biggest problems that we have, is that that middle ground, frankly, involves things that are difficult or awkward. I know on many of your minds, the question really will be about issues such as television and movies. And this is a very difficult discussion. For those of you that don't have children, and you're living relatively very conservative lives, it might be very easy for you to not have a TV at home. Might be very easy for you to not watch movies. But when your children, even at the age of 3, 4, 5, start going to their cousins' houses, start going to their friends' houses, and they see what's on there, and iPads and iPods and everything on tablets and whatnot, they will see what they're deprived of. They're going to start going berserk. It's going to be like a drug that they saw. Cartoons will come like a drug. They're going to start going crazy. And they will figure out a way when they get to 7, 8, 9 to do it behind your backs. And what they will see that is not monitored is much worse than if you could monitor it. So what is to be done when we're surrounded by something that Islamically, the least we can say, is not desirable? The least we can say, this medium has more harm than good. And this is a reality that I think is undeniable. But everybody has it. Everybody. Even the 5-10 families that don't, they cannot keep their children completely isolated. So what is the middle ground? I have to tell you, there is no easy answer. And every one of you as parents will have to decide for yourself, what is the middle ground that I am happy with? What is the middle ground that we can navigate through that inshallah it is at least better than the far right and it is not as liberal as the far left? And I will tell you personally of my own scenario or situation. It is up to you. I'm not saying there is no Islamically ideal, because we're not living Islamically ideal. You understand what I'm saying? There is no ideal because the world we live in, and by the way, this isn't just America. Pakistan, Timbuktu, Egypt, Africa, just as bad. Global satellite is everywhere. Frankly, sometimes it's worse over there because it's Muslims you see on TV doing this stuff, right? So there is no utopia. There's no Jannah on earth. There is no Jannah on earth anymore. In Medina, the Prophet, that is gone. So wherever you go, there will be filth and fahisha. There will be nudity, there will be evil things. What can be done? Again, you have to decide what is the best. I will tell you what my wife and I have decided to do with my own. I have 4 kids, 2 boys and 2 girls. One of them is a teenager, the rest are still younger than that. We have decided that we will not have live TV in our house, connected to the satellite, connected to the channels, but we will have monitored TV. So we have Netflix and of these things. We subscribe to this, And we monitor which of the cartoons that the kids can watch. Or we have other things, we have DVD, so we can know what the children are watching. That at least it's better than, now I know many of you will say, la hawla wa quwwata illa billah, how can you have this? Jayid, good for you. I'm not even criticizing, good for you. We have made up a decision that it's impossible to keep the kids completely isolated. And we'd rather know what they're watching and tell them. So our kids have to come and tell us, can you watch this cartoon, can you watch that? And then we approve or we disapprove. But if others have other opinions, that's fine. I'm not setting this as the ideal. What I am saying is, each and every one amongst you has to have this discussion. What are you going to allow? What are you not going to allow? Access to computers. This is another big, big, big issue. The number one reason that people browse the internet is pornography. This is in all demographics of men. All demographics of men. As we know, that the largest, if you like, usage of the internet is pornography. It is really impossible to completely protect your children. Impossible to completely protect. You just have to minimize. And the way you do this is by opening up to your son or daughter. Well, especially sons in this case. In this particular issue, of course, men are more prone, but of course daughters or women, not as much, but still, it should be, these awkward conversations do need to take place. You need to explain to your son or daughter a number of things. Most importantly, that the one up there is watching you. I might not figure out, but the one up there will know. And the psychological impact of this type of medium. Also, of the practical things you need to do is you need to tell your son or daughter that the computer is a monitored device and I will check. And there are parental programs you put on there. And there are parental blocks that you can put on there. And alhamdulillah, there are many groups out there that agree with us. Christian, Jewish, other conservative groups, they agree with us that children should not be exposed to this. So there are very good programs. And every time I give a lecture, somebody gives me new programs out. I'm not going to give you the names of programs because there's so many. Just Google them, that, you know, anti-pornography, block programs for children. Lots of things there. Some are free, some you pay for. But it's a really good system. And you tell your son or daughter, because there's nothing that, you know, they should be not told about this thing. Especially when they get to the age of 11, 10, they already know this stuff. That's the scary thing, that many parents naively think, oh, not my son, not my daughter, they're not going to know this. And this is so naive. You as adults know that when you were kids, you knew more than your parents did. This was before the age of the internet. Do you really think your son or daughter does not know much more than you assume that they know? The scary thing is many times they will know things you do not know. That's when it really gets scary. About perversities and fahisha and whatnot, they might know things that even you do not know. And here you are naively thinking, oh, not my son, he's not going to do that. Yaqi, your son is a normal human being. He has the same hormones, the same testosterone you yourself did when you were a young teenager. Why would he be any different? He has access to material that you did not have access to. Just like you, every one of you here, knew what you have done as a young boy and your parents didn't know it. It's human nature, man. I mean, open up and realize. It's human nature. You're going to do some of this stuff. Doesn't justify it. All of you have done this as young men. Human nature. Your sons have opportunities you do not have. Your job is to minimize. You will not be able to eliminate. Your job is to teach and educate. Your job is to instill the fear of Allah in their heart. Your job is to have that tarbiyah. That's really the goal. And of the practical advice that I give, as I said about this issue of computers, is number one, you install these softwares. Number two, you tell them that, look, this is a monitored computer. I will check if there are deleted web pages or the history is blank, something is fishy. Which, by the way, the problem here is that most parents are pretty computer ignorant. And the kids are pretty good about doing things. And they can open up anonymous proxies and they can do this, they can do that. That's definitely a problem. But as I said, there is software that can monitor this stuff, right? That knows what to do. And inshallah, I mean, the point is you tell your... And here's another point, and I will be explicit here as well. And I know this was going to cause other issues and problems, going to raise concerns, but listen to me carefully. I do not think it is Islamic to spy on your son or daughter. That's not teaching them the right morals of Islam. But you have every right to tell them point blank, I will monitor the computer. That is not spying, because you've told them. You understand the difference? You have no right to hack into your son's account. But you have every right to tell him, you will not have a Facebook profile without me having access to your password. There's a difference between the two. You understand the difference? You understand the difference between the two, right? I do not believe Islamically it is advisable or ethical or moral to spy behind your son or daughter's back. Because what are you teaching? What type of manners are you teaching? Even a 13-year-old should have some privacy. But you need to restrict that privacy. Publicly restrict that privacy. You understand the difference, right? You tell him, you want to have a Facebook? Fine, but I'm going to monitor it. I'm going to have the password to your Facebook account. At the age of 13, wallahi, no son or daughter, especially daughter, should have unfettered access to Facebook. Maybe 19, 20, 21, maybe then at that stage you can say, I'm going to be your friend on Facebook. Maybe. And you can have your account. Okay, because at that age they need some privacy, okay. I mean, here's another, as I said, don't be tyrannical. And again, be honest with yourselves. What did you do when you were 18? Don't tell me, I'm just saying. What did you do when you were 18? It's human nature. Wallahi, it's human nature. Cut your kids a little bit more slack than your parents even cut you. It's human nature. Things are going to happen a little bit, but your job is to minimize. Your job is to guide overall. Your job is the red line is not crossed. That big red line is not crossed. Little bit here and there, come on, as I said, it's going to happen. So your job, as again, is bit by bit, give them that more responsibility. Younger boys and girls, full access. You have to give me your passwords, I will check your Gmail, everything, and you tell him this. Then you set an age or time and you test that, look, when you get to, I mean, I'm just saying, 17, 16, 15, I don't know. Kids are different. There is no age, I can tell you. It's your job between your wife, your spouse, your kids, you have these public guidelines. When you get to this age, then we will give you this type of access. If you are mature and responsible, then something happens. And you see that he wasn't mature, responsible, you pull back the restrictions, right? That is what tarbiyah is. This is how you train your son or daughter. And here's another point as well. What time do I finish, by the way?
8:10.
8:10, so inshallah in 5 minutes we'll finish up here. That here's another point as well, that when it comes to issues of sexuality, one of the biggest problems is that all of us in this room that are adults, our Islamic tarbiyah back home, or even over here, I was born and raised here, was that our parents never, ever, ever spoke to us about the birds and the bees. Never. It just didn't happen. And we expected society to teach us this. The problem comes is that the society here will teach your son or daughter very, very different things than your friends taught you back in the 70s and 80s, back in Karachi and whatnot, or 60s, whatever. It's a different world now. You don't want your friends, your children's friends, to teach them about sexuality. You don't want the media to tell them about the bodies and what, and look at any, wallahi, look at any, you know, show or whatnot. The way that the female body is flouted, a woman will lose her self-respect and dignity. She'll compare herself to every single one of those models. You don't want your daughter going down that route. Mothers need to speak to their daughters. Fathers need to speak to their sons about very, very, very awkward topics. About topics that your mothers and fathers never spoke to you about. This is a new world, a new place, a new culture. And I'm sorry to tell this to you, but if your son or daughter is too scared to come to you when they have questions, then they're in big trouble. They are in big trouble. No matter what your son or daughter has done, think about it. You would rather they come to you for help than go somewhere else. Now, why would they come to you for help if you have never, ever, ever demonstrated your willingness to listen to them? Think about that. Your sons and daughters are going to make mistakes. Your hope is they make minor mistakes, not big ones. Your hope is they keep within the before the red line. And If those mistakes need some help, they need to come to you for that help. Statistics in this country are terrifying. Up to 80% of teenagers pre-college are engaged in intercourse. High school level. High school. 80% in some cases. And lowest statistics around 70. Between 70 to 80% of high school kids are engaging in intercourse. Those who don't are made fun of these days. Everybody knows who's sleeping with everybody in high school. Now, you think your son or daughter is immune, living in a bubble in high school? Marijuana? Allah musta'an. Allah is the one who will protect. It's not even considered a drug anymore amongst teenagers. It's not considered. It's like when I was growing up, to smoke a cigarette was the worst I could imagine doing. I didn't even have access to those types of substances, right? These days, taking a joint, I would say, is less than even smoking a cigarette was in the 70s and 80s for a little kid to do. It's so common. And I can tell you so many horror stories. Well, I'll tell you just one, just so that you understand how much. I was in a particular state, and they told me that we have a drug problem amongst our youth in the masjid. In the masjid, the youth that come to the masjid, we have a drug problem. And I said, come on, I mean, I understand in the high school, but in the masjid? And this was a young man who told me. And of course, the elders are clueless. The elders literally live in a different world. This was a 19-year-old young student of mine from Lahore. He told me, he's like, Sheikh, in the month of Ramadan, during Taraweeh, there are kids smoking marijuana in the parking lot. I said, get out of here. No way am I going to believe this. So it so happened that that same masjid invited me for a fundraising event and whatnot in Ramadan. And I gave a khatira there. I purposely, after the khatira, left the Taraweeh. Because I really wanted to go see. And wallahi, with my own eyes, in the month of Ramadan, as the parents are praying Taraweeh, and they think their sons and daughters are praying with them, groups of teenage girls and boys are, and I smelt it, because you know the smell. You know, I smelt it passing by, and one of them, as he takes the thing, he goes, nice lecture there, Sheikh. You know what I mean? He listens to it. Nice lecture there, Sheikh. My jaw just dropped it. Like, I mean, just, as you say, stupefied. And I swear by Allah, this is exactly what happened. I'm not exaggerating at all. This is here in North America. Another time, I had a lecture at a community event, and I was talking about, you know, parental roles and whatnot. And it was actually meant for children, it was meant for teenagers as well. And one of my, again, teenage students came to me. And we had a good relationship from the classes I'm teaching and whatnot. And he said, Sheikh, you know, I just want to tell you. And again, this was one of the first times I heard these types of words. It really shocked me, really hurt me. Because I want to tell you, while your lecture was going on, one of the Muslim drug-dealing teenage kids was selling dope in the parking lot. And everybody knew he was going to come. And the kids came, and their parents brought them thinking they're going to listen to my lecture. But the drug dealer is using my lecture, the Muslim drug dealer, is using my lecture to advertise he's going to be selling drugs in the parking lot. And the guy came and told me that, you know, I just want to tell you that, you know, your talks are all fine and whatnot, but reality is a different thing. That as you are speaking about being good Muslim and this and that, I'm talking to young men and women and whatnot, that brother, or that guy, he is a brother in Islam, he's not a kafir, I mean, he's committing a sin and whatnot, this young teenager was in the parking lot selling joints to people who knew he was selling them. In the parking lot of the masjid. Again, this is the reality of the world that we're living in. And every parent amongst us, I know exactly what you think. Not my son. Mera beta nahi nahi. But I want to just tell you, wake up and not smell the marijuana, smell the coffee. You keep on thinking, not my son, not my daughter. Where do these statistics go then? 80%, 70%, where do they go then? Your son or daughter are just as exposed as every other son or daughter. If your son is a teenager, I can guarantee you the filthy things that has crossed his eyes already, and the fact that he knows people that are selling this material, the whole point is hopefully he's not himself engaged in it. You're not going to speak to him because you think he's that innocent? Wallahi, you are the one that is naive, not him. I'm sorry to be blunt here. You are the one that is naive and not him. If your son or daughter has reached the age of 12, 13, 14, you need to speak to them about drugs and alcohol. You need to speak to them about sex and sexuality. You need to speak to them about pornography. You need to speak to them about flirtations and whatnot, and explain to them, we have a religious code, this is what we believe, and why do we believe it? The threat of punishment is not enough anymore. Because if you don't have iman of Allah in your heart, who cares about these punishments you don't believe in? Maybe your father, my father might have used that. If you do that, you're gonna... But these kids, it's gone now. The fear of Allah is gone. How about the fear of parents? Correct? There's no fear of Allah. You think that they'll be scared of you? So your job then is to instill in them love of Allah and fear of Allah. Love of the Sharia and a fear of going beyond the boundaries of the Sharia, because it's going to be harmful to them. You need to explain to them, look, if you do this, it's going to harm you in this world and the next. That, you have to reason with them, like Ibrahim alayhi salam. Like, get down to their level and negotiate. Not just show them the stick, because that's not going to work. In any case, much can be said, it's time for Maghrib. I just want to conclude with mentioning one final point, inshallah ta'ala, and then in the Q&A we can be as explicit as you want, whatever, in the after salah, whatever you want to ask, inshallah. I say this all the time wherever I go, that the time to be politically correct is gone now. We have the luxury to be politically correct is out the window. We have major problems in our communities. We have issues that are of a serious nature. We have many young men and women leaving Islam. Last week, I was speaking to a kid in the city I was at, visiting the city, where again, he was an active kid in the masjid. He grew up in the Islamic school. Wallahi, this is what really shocked me. He grew up in the Islamic school, and he studied in the Islamic school. Now he went off to college, 19-year-old, and he's a murtad. And his mother is bawling her eyes out, crying. He's like, what can I do, my beta? This kid, Pakistani Indian kid. Mother's crying her eyes out, you know, what can I do? Make dua for the kid, talk to him, please speak to him. And I was very busy. I said, okay, khala, I'll speak to him. I gave her 3 minutes, it turned into a 30-minute conversation. How can you know, back and forth, you know? And again, this kid, blasé, arrogant attitude, I don't believe in God, I don't believe in, you know, there's this and that. Typical Muslim kid, grown and raised here. We are dealing with some serious issues and problems. There is no simple solution. But some things can be done. Most importantly, I'll mention two things and then inshallah we'll finish. First, the most important obviously is dua to Allah. Never underestimate the power of dua. You know, like we make dua for money, we make dua for health. Wallahi, the number one dua we should be making for is iman. Iman for ourselves and our children. What does Ibrahim make when he's making the Kaaba? What dua is he making? رَبِّ جَعَلْنِي مُقِيمَ الصَّلَاةِ وَمِنْ ذُرِّيَّتِي. You want your children to also be practicing. So lots of dua for hidayah, for istiqamah. And the second and the final point that we conclude with this inshaAllah ta'ala is, parents, realize the number one source of education, of tarbiyah, of values, of ethics, of morality in your children's life is you. It's you. If you are not living a life that you want your children to follow, then don't expect the Islamic school or the lecture once every few months or the YouTube videos or anything else to help out. If you are not going to set the bar for your own son or daughter, then nobody will. Because the number one source of information, of osmosis in the household, will be the environment you set in the household. Listen to me carefully, mothers and fathers. The most important thing after dua is how you treat each other in the home. Mothers and fathers, husbands and wives, your relationship, and how you practice Islam inside of the house in your own life. If you are going to be doing the haram, you have no right to tell your son or daughter, don't do the haram. If you're doing everything in the book that's illegal, haram, whatnot, don't expect your son or daughter to have anything different other than when he grows up, he's going to see the same thing. You know, I mean, simple statistics, you know, they have the surveys that men who beat their wives and abuse their wives, almost all of them, they come from households where their fathers were abusing their mothers. Now, I ask this question all the time. You know that teenage kid, when he saw his father beat his mother, who do you think he sided with? His mother. You guys following me? The teenage kid, when he sees the father beat the mother, who do you think he's siding with when he's a teenager? His mother. He's going to think to himself, how dare you? He's going to say to himself, I'm never going to do that. Guess what happens? When he gets married and he gets angry, what does he remember an angry husband doing? What his father did. Do you understand what I'm getting across to you? That as a young child, as a teenager, there's no doubt he sided with the other party. He sided with his mother. But you cannot undo the psychological impact of the tarbiyah of parents in the household. And even if he says he's not going to do it, when he gets to the stage of doing it, subconsciously he reverts back to what his father used to do to his mother. Now what I'm telling you, with this point I conclude, is very simple. And wallahi, I have seen this. I was born in America, I'm of that generation, which is basically the first of the second generation. My father came in the early 60s. I grew up when the masajid was still, you know, in the first masjid of Houston, whatnot. This is my generation. I'm of the eldest of those generations born and raised in America. In my own experience, I have never seen, never, not once, a young man or woman who is coming from a healthy household of good Islamic values, listen to me carefully, who doesn't eventually come back to those Islamic values. Eventually. Underline that. I have seen plenty of cases where the young boy or girl goes astray for a period of time. Especially when they get to the 20s. Especially when they get to college level. Plenty of them they go. But something amazing happens when they come from families that are healthy Islamically, not ultra-fanatic or ultra-liberal or whatnot, but healthy Islamic families, good values. When they get married and have children, subhanAllah, all of a sudden, they rediscover Islam. Because the only image they have of a family life is what? Their own families. And they knew how successful it was, even if they hated it when they're 20. But when they get to 25, 30, they have their own kids, what are they going to bring back from the past? The upbringing that their own parents did. So I want to conclude with this simple point, dear parents. You really want to make your children good human beings, ethical, virtuous, good Muslims. The most important thing, you need to start acting that way with your own wife. Wives need to start acting that way with their husbands. That relationship needs to be solid Islamically. And even if the kid goes through phases, be the father of, be Yaqub with his sons. Be firm and loving at the same time. Make lots of dua. And inshaAllah, in the end, inshaAllah, in the end, just like the sons of Ya'qub, in the end, if you've given them that tarbiyah, inshaAllah, generally speaking, and of course there are exceptions, but generally speaking, if you have implanted with them those values and made lots of dua, then they will come back. And this is the reality of my own experiences, and it is the reality that all of us also can see around us. Inshallah, we'll break for the salah and then come back for an open Q&A session, inshallah ta'ala.